We will read the full chapter. Let's give attention to God's word in Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Here ends our reading in God's Word this morning. Let's pray for His blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, please give us light and understanding and confidence that You will do good things through the preaching and the study and the laying to heart of Your Word. Please visit us in this hour. Please accomplish what we cannot. We ask it through Christ. Amen. If you are shocked by Genesis chapter 38, quite possibly you haven't been paying attention to our studies of Genesis 1 through 37. This book has been very graphic and very blunt about the evil of humankind that lurks in their heart and comes to manifestation in their behavior. We have seen an attempted homosexual gang rape reported to us in chapter 19, followed not long after by a case of incest even more heinous than the one in this chapter. We have seen a case of rape followed by deception in God's name and the slaughter of an entire city in chapter 34. And now this week we come to multiple sexual sins and to the grief and ugliness associated with them. We need to be talking this morning about right and wrong, mainly wrong, because as we've noted entering into this last section of the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, sometimes called the Joseph cycle, there is a great focus here on human character, human moral character, and the way God's sovereignty intersects with it. Specifically, not just how God accomplishes His mysterious, amazing, gracious, holy, long-range purposes despite the intentions of all the human actors through whom He's working, but also how God's purposes come to pass through or in spite of the wicked choices of some of His own human servants, as well as God's purposes coming to pass through the way He providentially tests and causes to shine and become a testimony some of the positive moral choices we're going to see Joseph making when he is under pressure. And it's not only that big picture context, that because there's moral concern, you might say, moral lessons brought to the forefront in this whole part of Genesis that I want to talk to you about right and wrong, but this chapter itself is very concerned with right and wrong. Not only do you twice have an explicit moral evaluation, remember a lot of times the Bible just tells you what people did, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, sometimes it's just not the point, so the narrator doesn't stop and tell you whether it was good or bad. But here you explicitly twice have the narrator stop and say, the thing was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and He put him to death as an act of judgment. But also, Judah's great statement towards the end of it, a powerful and important statement when he is caught in his own sin and hypocrisy is, speaking of Tamar, she is more righteous than I. So Judah perceives that this is a story about wickedness versus righteousness as well. And not only that, but you have to ask yourself, in addition to the big context, in addition to the language of the chapter, why is Genesis 38 where it is? I mean, it's kind of awkwardly intruded into the story of Joseph's sale into slavery, and you're wondering at the end of chapter 37, what's going to happen to him? I mean, the chapter wound up saying that the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, and you naturally want to know what's next, and it leaves you as sort of a cliffhanger. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, meanwhile, back with these, you know, wicked, deceptive, greedy, jealous, kidnapping, slave-selling brothers, something else was going on. And why here? I mean, why not tack it onto the stories of their atrocity in chapter 34 or something? Well, it's here not just for suspense's sake. It's here to make a contrast, because someone else will be tempted with sexual immorality. Someone else will be tempted to advance and promote themselves in the next chapter, and someone else will make far different choices, choices that explicitly honor the Lord. And so chapter 38 is where it is to make a moral point. So for all these reasons, we need to talk this morning about sin. Sin or wickedness as opposed to righteousness. And let's break up the chapter under these headings. First, God judges Judah's family for their sins, verses 1 through 10. Second, God humbles Judah's heart regarding sin, verses 11 through 26. And third, God redeems Judah's future despite his sin, verses 27 through 30. So God judges Judah's family for their sins. God humbles Judah's heart regarding sin. And then God redeems Judah's future despite his sin. In the first place, then, God judges Judah's family for their sins. And in part, I mean not only the fact that there are explicit fatal judgments mentioned in these first 10 verses, but also the very fact that these things are seen by God, recorded by God under the inspiration that God gave to Moses. Judah's sins and his family's sins have become very public knowledge, and they have been very clearly evaluated by the Word of God. And so there are judgments in the text, but the text itself is God's judgment, you might say, on the kind of conduct that is being put before us in verses 1 through 10. And by pointing out Judah's family, I'm not only talking about Ur and Onan, I'm talking as well about Judah himself. He's part of this family too, and he gets the thing going by separating from his brothers in verse 1. And he goes down, that's literally down an elevation, down to the town of Adullam, which is in the Shelah, the lower-lying plain area of what would later be the territory of the tribe of Judah. He goes down to Adullam, and he enters into possibly a living arrangement, but it appears also a kind of business arrangement because they're shearing sheep together, you know, a kind of business friendship thing with an Adullamite named Hira. While he's there, living amongst the Canaanites, already a dangerous place to be, he sees a certain daughter. A daughter that is Bath, is the Hebrew word for daughter, Bathsheba, which is a variation, by the way, of the word Bathsheba. So he sees the Genesis version of Bathsheba. He also does something similar to what Samson will later do, not only going down to the Philistines, not very far from here, but Samson, too, will have this haphazard sort of engagement, totally guided by the judgment of his eyes and of his flesh. Same kind of verbs, too, you know. He went, he saw, he took. And so that's what Judah does. He sees a pretty girl amongst the Canaanites, and so based on the judgment of his eyes, he takes her. Apparently there's a wedding. It's not explicit, but later on the text it talks about marriage, so that's probably what the passage has in view, although it's not really dignifying this relationship very much. He took her, went into her. She conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. Now she's going to have three sons in quick succession. Since this happened around the same time that Judah was party to his other brothers selling Joseph into slavery, the whole story of chapter 38 is probably being compressed into a pretty short amount of time, just 20-some years. There may be some wiggle room on that, but around the time that those brothers were doing this, and who knows, maybe Judah joined them on a side trip. After all, they ranged all up and down Palestine caring for their father's flocks. But around that same time, Judah had detached himself more or less from the family. He'd gone to live with and work with the Canaanites and now marries into the Canaanites, something that ought to set off more alarms for you because we've seen this issue before in Genesis. They didn't need the giving of some additional revelation to know it was dangerous and wrong to take idolatrous pagans as wives. This is the thing that brought judgment and near ruin to God's program of redemption in Genesis chapter 6. It's also what got Lot in trouble, right? As Lot's own daughters intermarried with the men of Sodom. It's the reason why Abraham and Sarah knew full well they needed to find a bride from their own extended family who were at least nominal God-fearers rather than from the Canaanites, as well as knowing that the Canaanites were under the judgment of God. And two, Jacob has to go find a bride from his own faraway family for the same reason. So these people knew. Judah knew. Judah is supposed to be God's man, a part of the holy family, the eventual inheritors of all these places he's living in. And yet he's turning into a Canaanite. by his living, where he lives, by his job, by his friends, by his wife, and then eventually by his other behaviors. So now he's got three sons in quick order, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Now, probably when Ur is in his late teens or so, Judah arranges a marriage for him, as was common in those days, arranges this bride named Tamar to be wedded to Ur. Verse 7 says, "But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord." We're not told what this wickedness is, but we know that he is the child of Judah, who's kind of pretty far off the rails here in terms of God's eventual purposes to purify his people and plant a kingdom. And we also know that he's married a Canaanite mother. So he's the son of an unfaithful covenant member and of a heathen. And so it shouldn't surprise us terribly that Judah's family has degenerated to this point. Whatever the wickedness was, the Lord, very promptly it would seem, puts him to death. Then Judah says to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." And then comes the verse that pretty much never gets read in church. And Onan's sin, though not from the pulpit, has been much discussed throughout the years and possibly needs to be clarified, because for many years, Christians claim that Onan's sin, which we're told was a big enough deal, a specific wickedness that God put him to death, that Onan's sin was basically sexual self-gratification. I realize you'd probably rather I not talk about that from the pulpit, but frankly, this is a very common human activity with moral and spiritual ramifications that I get asked about as a pastor from time to time. And I don't think I'm being any more explicit with you than the Word of God has been with us this morning. So let me say that this passage is not describing that kind of behavior. In fact, I'll even point out that it's not only this passage, but nowhere in Scripture that I'm aware of does God specifically condemn that behavior. And I want to affirm that because it's important that we not add prohibitions to the law. You know, well, God specifically said don't do this, but we'll add all these protective provisions so nobody gets even close to doing that. That was a Pharisaical tactic, and we must not increase burdens on people. However, I will say that the Scriptures do speak indirectly to that behavior and the kind of problems it opens you up to. Not only issues that have to do with selfish indulgence and even ultimately idolatry, but also there could be taken some indirect warnings from the kinds of sins that are associated with self-gratification. One is lust of the hearts, which Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And we typically focus on the looking portion, but notice where Jesus says adultery is actually happening. It's happening in your heart. It is possible for you to break the seventh commandment in terms of your own thoughts and desires. And that almost inevitably goes along with this kind of behavior. Secondly, we are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, "All things are lawful for me," quoting back something the Corinthians were saying to justify all kinds of crazy behaviors. "All things are lawful for me." And he keeps qualifying it and saying, well, you might technically be right, but consider this. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." Some sins in particular have the power to be enslaving, or as we would say in our modern terminology, addictive or compulsive. Any kind of sin that messes with your brain chemistry is likely to have that effect on you. And so, while the kind of sin that Onan has been accused of is not actually being condemned here, or even identified as a sin elsewhere in the Bible, I would caution you that at the very least that behavior seems to open the door to other dangerous and weighty sins. The second thing Onan is sometimes accused of doing here is birth control. And actually, that's closer to the truth. He is practicing a form of birth control by refusing to complete the act of intimacy that he begins. But the point of the text is not birth control per se. If you're against birth control, then you are one of those Christians who have come to the conclusion. And we don't want to condemn those of a certain conscientious persuasion, of course, but we can identify the error in the thinking that Christians are always obligated to try to conceive as many children as possible. Yes, I certainly grant you, the Bible would have us consider children to be a delight, a privilege, and a trust, rather than a burden, something to be undertaken eagerly, something to be celebrated and rejoiced in, as Psalm 127 does. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. We ought to have that attitude towards children, especially we who understand God's covenant mercies to be passed down from one generation to the next. We ought to have a predisposition towards having and training godly children. We ought to be biased, you might say, in that direction. I would also point out what Malachi says, the prophet who uses the terminology of holy seed, that that's what God was seeking in the marriages of your youth, he says. Back when you married believers and you were believers and God blessed your marriages, what did God want? Holy seed. In other words, one of the purposes for which God gave marriage, not just to the world, but to his own people, was because God wants little Christians given birth to and raised up. So, should we favor and enjoy and pray for as much as possible the ability to raise and have children? You could say that, but that is not the same thing as making it a moral mandate in every circumstance that it is a sin to violate or to exercise restraint, judgment, or planning in regard to. Sometimes people try to cite the so-called cultural mandate from Genesis 1 about this, right? Fill the earth and subdue it. As if every command that God gave to Adam and Eve or gave to humankind generally has to fall in full force and with full distribution to every human couple who's ever lived. That's not really a good exegesis or application of that mandate, nor does it overlook the fact that there are, in fact, 7 billion rather than 2 human beings on the earth now. Also, these other statements about how God seeks holy seed and about how God teaches us to love children, be careful about translating those into imperatives. Statements of delight, statements of blessing, are not quite the same thing as an imperative. And indeed, many of us have found that it is possible to obey these commands and adopt this perspective while still being careful and mindful of our own limitations and of other considerations as we have used forms of birth control. So, yes, the scriptures speak to these other activities, but birth control in and of itself is not what's being condemned in Genesis 38. It is birth control that's happening, but it's why it's happening and to whom it's happening that makes Onan's sin such a grievous sin. And you say, well, what is happening? What makes it so terrible to practice birth control when you're in this kind of a relationship? Well, this relationship is what was called, or what we call actually, leveret marriage. It comes from the Latin word lever, meaning brother-in-law. It actually wasn't unique to Old Testament Israel. It was practiced by the Hittites, by the Middle Assyrians, and by other peoples in the ancient world. And as in other cases, the Bible kind of adapts and regulates this practice. And the idea amongst these ancient peoples was that if a man died, and specifically in biblical regulation, if he died without an heir, someone to inherit his estate and someone to carry on his name, then his brother should step in and marry his widow. And the idea was that the first son of that new union would count as the dead husband's son to continue the name, to continue the legacy, we might say, of the deceased so that no family lines would go extinct, and also to pass on the family estate intact instead of getting it lumped in and swallowed up by others. So this was a culturally important thing in the ancient world, and it's called here the duty of a brother-in-law. Now, it comes up 3 times in the Old Testament, and every time it's associated with a problem. And you can imagine why this would be a problem. Consider the family we're dealing with here. Okay, I mean, Jacob's not dead yet, so there hasn't been any inheritance passed down, let alone Judah being dead yet, so there's no inheritance being passed down. But consider the situation with Onan, and Shelah. When eventually all this intergenerational wealth, and there's been a lot of it, gets passed down from these great nomadic estates, if you're the second born, you're Onan. You've got your older brother you've got your younger brother Shelah, there's three of you. The eldest gets a double portion. So basically Judah's estate at this point, Judah's inheritance, is going to be divided into four portions. Your older brother will get 50%, you'll get a quarter, and your younger brother will get a quarter. If your older brother dies, guess what? Now there's only two of you to split the estate, and you're the oldest one, so you could conceivably get as much as two-thirds. Two-thirds is way better than a quarter, right? What happens if you do this service for your dead brother's name and perpetuate his memory and raise up offspring for him? You're back down to a quarter. And not only that, but you have to go through the 18-year process of raising this child and paying for all this child's needs and treating him like your own and caring for his mother. And you're behind the eight ball if you ever want to have an heir of your own. Because now you have to hope that eventually you have a second son and that your wife doesn't, you know, have her biological clock run out or give birth to all girls or something, because then you end up passing on to your heir zero. And so there's a real conflict of interest here. And nobody really wants to do this kind of brother-in-law obligation. And so that's why in Deuteronomy 25, when Moses is writing down God's law to regulate these things, not only does it describe how it'll happen and how this is the one exception to the normal ban on brother-in-laws marrying their sister-in-laws, but he says when people don't want to take that exception, don't want to do levirate marriage, there's a ritual by which the man can opt out. But he has to go through a shaming ritual. You pull off his sandal, the widow spits in his face in public, and his family is cursed as the one who would not do the obligation of a brother-in-law. Pretty embarrassing, but at least it's a way out. And the same thing seems to be coming into play in the book of Ruth, where the guy who's first in line to be the redeemer of the family's property and estate, and also of Ruth as a widow, doesn't want to do it because it'll jeopardize my own inheritance, and he pulls off his sandal. So, the issue here is that you are being asked to do, in this weird-to-us ancient way, you are asked to be doing something profoundly selfish, something profoundly loving, something profoundly dutiful. You are asking to severely disadvantage yourself and your own offspring in this way. And not only that, not only is it to take care of your dead brother's legacy, to take care of his estate, to raise up for him children. One other important aspect of this is you're taking care of his widow. Because his widow, in some context, like this one, appears not to have any rights at all. Tamar can't remarry. Tamar's still under the jurisdiction of Judah, evidently. But also, no one would probably want to marry her anyway, because, you know, virginity is at a high premium and everyone wants to be clear about whose children are whose. She would have no options. She could live here with her father's household for a while, at least Tamar could, but eventually she'd be without livelihood, without prospects. Women don't have legal rights, property rights, jobs, careers. In the ancient world, she would be extremely vulnerable to slavery, prostitution, simply starving to death. And so levirate marriage is a way of protecting widows, like so many other of the Old Testament laws that set up special provisions for widows. And so not only is Onan being asked to do a favor for and keep eventual inheritance portion intact and distinct from his own, he's asked to be nice, to be helpful, to be a lifesaver to Tamar, who's not just sad, but in danger and without hope, as well as without joy and without social standing, because she's a widow with no children to support her, no widow to bring her joy, a widow to bring her with no children to bring her joy. And so, what is then the thing that was wicked in the sight of the Lord? An act of birth control? Yes. But the issue is not birth control per se. It is denying the hope, the joy, the security, the protection, the future that a widow needs. As strange as it seems to us in the ancient world, this was how you showed love and duty. And it is profoundly selfish, ignominious, and as the text says, wicked, for Onan to deal with Tamar in this way. Brothers and sisters, let's note that the Lord sees all these things. The Lord knew well what was going on inside that tent. The Lord has made all these things public, as one day he will make all wickedness public. Let's be remembered that our Lord is just, and that he's on the side of the people that we offend. Let's remember that so that we ourselves are motivated to seek his grace, forgiveness, change of heart, and change of life while we still have opportunity before we have to face judgment like Ur and Onan did. So then, we have seen that God judges Judah's family for their sins. Second, God humbles Judah's heart regarding sins. Okay, so after Judah has lost two sons, he says, you're not going to get to marry the third one. Actually, he doesn't say that. He thinks that. What he tells her is, go wait at your father's house until my youngest son, Shelah, grows up, you know, until he reaches 18 or whatever the magic age was in that culture. Eventually, though, as months turn into years, it becomes pretty clear he's not going to follow through. And so, Tamar develops this scheme. There's going to be sheep shearing season. And in sheep shearing season in the ancient world, it's kind of a festive thing, but it's also kind of a men thing, you know, like deer camp or whatever. And, you know, these guys are all going to go to this big party that lasts for a week or two, and there were already cult prostitutes all over the land in Canaanite religion because they were very fertility-focused people. You know, go have sex with a prostitute to remind, you know, Baal and Ishtar to do their thing and get the crops growing. And you could have some fun and spend a little money and boost the economy and people could make a living and all that stuff. That was always going on. But those kind of opportunities come out of the woodwork at moments like sheep shearing, not only because it's a bunch of guys together for a festive occasion, but also because it's an agricultural thing, right? And that's when people did this kind of cult prostitute stuff. And so Tamar dresses up like one, including using this veil. I don't want to get into all the minutiae that scholars argue about this veiling. The important thing for the story is that Judah doesn't know who it is. But, you know, she knows enough about her father-in-law to know that if she sits by the side of the road at a place where he's going to be passing by on an occasion like this, she has a pretty good guess of what his response is going to be. Okay, his character flaws aren't a secret. And this is probably not the first time this has happened. So she positions herself as a prostitute, and then you have this very coarse exchange that goes on, starting in verse 16. You know, I can't pay you now, but I'll give you a pledge. The idea of the pledge was everybody had their own personal seal, especially a man of some wealth and social standing like Judah. It would usually look like a cylinder that you could, like, roll on a piece of clay or wax or something, and then you'd put a string through the cylinder. It would itself be kind of, you know, embroidered, or some have some kind of colorful marking that it was a personal marker. So you've got your own personal cord with this personal seal that would hang around your neck like a necklace. And then there's this staff he's going to give her as well, which is also a personalized kind of thing. And this works well for this exchange because those would have very little value to her to hold on to, so she would presumably accept the payment eventually of the goat. And on the other hand, he would very much value these personal items and would less value the goat, so they can both kind of trust each other in this interaction, and the interaction happens. Then she goes back home and puts back on the garments of her widowhood. You know, Judah's wife died too. But by this point, he's over it, verse 12, and he's visiting prostitutes. She's still stuck in her widowhood because she has no options culturally. She has no way out. She's still in the garb of a widow. And then while she's at home in her father's house, word gets around to Judah a few months later that she's pregnant. And then Judah comes with this magisterial utterance to the gates of Adullam or whatever town this was. Bring her out. Let her be burned. Literally, it says, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. It's actually literally, she has turned to prostitution, and she is pregnant by prostitution. In other words, she has been accused, apparently in the court of public opinion, tried and convicted, of the exact same thing Judah just did. Bring her out and let her be burned. Not just execute. I mean, this is like over-the-top, malicious, you have dishonored me, kind of demanding an execution. Do you see the sins of Judah, the Lamech-like arrogance and violence of Judah? Do you see the Canaanite-infested heart of Judah at work in this chapter? I mean, we started off with the intermarriage that God had already made clear was not acceptable in Genesis and continues to codify all the way down to us here in the New Covenant. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, it goes on to affect who he works with and where he lives and who he arranges a marriage with for himself and then finally for his son. You see Judah deceptively denying the levirate marriage, not only kind of, you know, shielding his own sons from the outcome of their own wickedness, I'm afraid God will put him to death too, but also lying about it and keeping Tamar in this kind of perpetual grief. You see him using a prostitute with coarseness and without a second thought. You see him then attempting this execution with great cruelty and great hypocrisy. And he's still supposed to be God's man, one of the holy family living in Canaan as sojourners. But God is at work in this story, as he is throughout this section of Genesis, though he is rarely named. And at this moment, not only is Tamar's trap sprung, and not only is Tamar vindicated, but Judah is publicly in front of her, burn her posse, in front of the whole town, humbled. Oh. Yeah, those do look like mine, don't they? And not only does he admit that they're his and relent from his call to execute her, but then he utters the sudden crashing moral realization of the whole chapter. She, though she played the prostitute, though she's a Canaanite by birth, though she has tricked me, she's still more righteous than I. And it is God, not just Tamar, you see, who has brought him to this realization. God sovereignly, secretly, behind the scenes of this sordid story, as he's behind the scenes of all these stories. But sometimes it becomes so clear. And that's what we've been saying about the Joseph cycle. We're going to see God's sovereignty interacting, yes, with human goodness, human wise and upright decisions to make them shine and to test them and all that. He's going to interact with evil human decisions, moral wickedness, in order to overrule it and accomplish good through it. But here's something else. He's interacting with moral evil amongst his own people to change it. Now, this doesn't make Judah instantly an upstanding guy. But it's kind of an epiphany. And he's going to start acting differently in future chapters. And he's going to become not just a humbled man, but the leader of a whole humbled group of brothers as they go down to Egypt and beg for grain and then have to negotiate with their own father. God is working on this man, just as he worked on Jacob. God has humbled Judah's heart regarding sin. And lastly, God redeems Judah's future despite his sin. Here we're looking briefly at the last few verses where the outcome of Judah and Tamar's union is born, turns out to be twins. And as we've seen repeatedly in Genesis, with this recurrent idea of the younger serving the older, or rather the older serving the younger, we saw it in Abraham's children, we saw it in Isaac's children. We saw it, of course, with the 11 brothers being jealous of Joseph. Now we see it again. We see one twin start to be born, and then the younger twin shove him aside, pull him back in, and come out first. And Perez means breakthrough or breakout or breach. Probably not a pleasant day for Tamar, but Perez makes a breach and gets the name for it. And Perez, therefore, though you might say technically he's younger, is therefore regarded and treated as the older child in future genealogies, in the delineation of Judah's clans. And not only then are you going to get the continuation of Judah's story, Judah's lineage, through Tamar, of all people. But specifically, you're going to get the development of the Shelite clan, the Perizzite clan, and the Zerahite clan. And one who was born of this union, Perez, will turn out to be the dominant clan in the tribe of Judah, which will, centuries from now, turn out to be the dominant tribe in the kingdom of Israel. And it is through Perez and the lineage of Perez that the house of David takes shape. You see it in the book of Ruth. You see it in David's genealogy. He's descended from Perez. And that means when you turn to Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1, you find that Jesus is descended from Perez. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the New Testament opens, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and on it goes. Through this ugliness, God surely is at work. And what God is accomplishing through the union of Judah and Tamar producing Perez is ultimately the fulfillment of the salvation promise that the whole world's been waiting on. And that means Judah's own future has been redeemed in the sense that a Savior will be brought into the world to redeem people from the very kinds of sins that this humbled sinner has been committing this whole chapter. And I would point out that not only is Jesus descended from Perez of the tribe of Judah, but Jesus is descended from Tamar. You look at Jesus' genealogy, and, you know, surely there are a bunch of, you know, nice Jewish girls behind the scenes not mentioned in those genealogies, but the women who get mentioned are prostitute Rahab, right? Ritually unclean Ruth, although she had a noble character and became an Israelite of sorts, she was ritually unclean and excluded from the assembly. Tamar. Tamar, who was a Canaanite, Tamar, who had to call Judah to account and to his own obligations to duty and to truthfulness. You see these people being included, who you would not expect to be included. They are being brought into what turns out to be the story of Jesus. And the glorious thing, of course, is that in the New Covenant, the story of Jesus is opened up to you and to me, so that these women, though they are from unclean people, though they are people who are filled with their own misconceptions, superstition, their own fleshliness, apart from the intervention of God, they are complete and total heathens, though we are like them, we too are included in the story of Jesus. Though we sin against others and are sinned against ourselves, though our lives are messes, we are included in the story of Jesus. These women show us that there is going to be an inclusion. And you do the math sometime. I mean, Jesus descended from Abraham, but all these Canaanite marriages in, what percentage was he really of people from the nations, what we would call Gentiles? It's amazing that we can see then ourselves being included in the bringing of Christ into the world and his benefits coming to the nations. You know, that's good because Abraham was told he was going to be a blessing to the nations, and we're going to see Joseph, by contrast to this, doing that very thing. He's going to bring light, he's going to bring truth, he's going to bring salvation from famine and for his own family. What a great way to give testimony to the nations and bless rather than curse. And what's Judah been bringing? In this whole chapter, he's been bringing darkness, misery, lies, bad testimony, tried to bring in violent death. God means to bless the nations. And so thankfully, we are included in the story of Jesus and not just the story of Judah. God redeems Judah's future, which is also Tamar's future, which is also our hope and our identity through Jesus Christ, despite Judah's sin. Something so amazing has come from something so awful and so sordid. Let us not then turn away from passages like this that are honest about what sin really looks like and the kind of heart it comes out of, because through these things we see God at work, sometimes, hallelujah, graciously humbling sinners, but always accomplishing long-range good for all of those who know him and have their hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at the instruments you choose to use. And Father, we would not therefore imitate Judah nor indulge in our sin that righteousness may come. But Father, we would, as we repent of sin and pursue the kind of righteousness that other characters show us, Lord, we would trust you nonetheless to forgive us and include us and make good out of the things that we have messed up. Please show us such mercy as you showed Judah in this passage. And we pray that through Jesus. Amen.